Noah, the Apostle Peter tells us, was a man with a foot in two worlds. He was the link man between what Peter calls in 2 Peter 3, the world that was and the world that now exists. That first world was swept away in an act of cataclysmic judgment. The moral chaos into which humanity at that time had descended was met by the physical chaos of God's punishment in the flood. The world that then was is no more. It's finished, it's gone. The world that now is our world, and in it we wait, for we live between two great judgments. One of them has happened already, and it happened in the flood. The other is still to come. We've avoided the first judgment, but we await and will inevitably face the second. Noah spanned those two worlds, the world that then was and the world that now exists. And it's to help us live in the world that now is that we're taking some of these Old Testament studies over the next few weeks from the book of Genesis under the general title, A Walk Through the Old Testament. For if we get hold of some of God's dealings with our spiritual and human forebears in those primeval days, we begin to understand his purposes and our position so much the better. Well, our theme tonight is God's covenant with Noah, a new beginning. And it's an important one because the post-flood world is still our world, and we need clearly to hear what God, who alone orders and sustains that world, has to say to us. The covenant that God made with Noah, which we're going to look at tonight, will be in place, yes, supplemented and expanded, but it will be in place until Christ fully and finally establishes his kingdom. So it's important to get hold of it. It's important to see some of its implications. Now, the backdrop to this covenant is the flood. And the cause of the flood is the wickedness of the human heart. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6, because we need to trace this through carefully. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Page 5 of the Church Bible. The Old Testament section. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Can you imagine words more poignant than those? Because you see, contrary to what many of our contemporaries think, God is affected by what people make of themselves and do to creation. And so serious is God's hurt, and so heinous is human corruption, that he resolves to reverse what he had done and what he had created. And chapter 6, verse 7, to blot out, and look at those powerful words, to blot out man, humanity, the whole created order. So exceedingly evil and harmful is sin that there can be no halfway house, no moderate therapy is sufficient to deal with sin. It requires rapid and radical surgery to remove it and to deal with it. And here then is the awesome solemnity of God's sovereign judgment, a decision to blot out man. It's a deeply sobering theme, isn't it? No wonder that the New Testament regards the flood as a sort of pattern or prefiguration of the next and final judgment to come. But you know, that's only part of the story. For the other theme to emerge from these chapters is of God's fatherly care. On the one hand, yes, there is his sovereign judgment, but there's also his fatherly care. Look at those marvelous words in chapter 6, verse 8. One of the great buts of the Bible. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah. He found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Alec Mateer suggests that the sense is to be had by translating it backwards. Not Noah found grace or favor, but favor or grace found Noah. For what follows tells the amazing story of God's remarkable deliverance of this man and his family, of God's protection and preservation of this little family in the face of the flood. In a remarkable way, the flood becomes not only a picture of judgment, but of mercy, of punishment, and of redemption. It's the story of God's sovereign judgment on a world that has lost his moorings, and at the very same time, a story of his intimate, compassionate, and faithful love for individual people. And that's a marvelous theme, the twin themes of sovereignty and love. And there they are, and here they are in Noah's story. And those twin themes of sovereignty and love lead us to a great biblical word which makes its very first appearance in Noah's story. And although the concept is there, from the beginning with Adam, the word appears for the very first time in the story of Noah. And you know what the word is? The word is covenant. And it comes, first of all, in Scripture at chapter 6, verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you. It means a coming together. And it's one of those overarching themes that runs through the whole of Scripture. The word's found 25 times in Genesis alone and scores of times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's there again in the New Testament, initiating the Lord's Supper. Jesus spoke of the new covenant in my blood. Paul reminded the Ephesians that in their pre-Christian days they had been strangers to the covenants of promise. The whole book of Hebrews is an exposition of a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6, of which Christ is the mediator. So covenant is one of the great scripture themes, and here it is in the beginning. A covenant is essentially a declaration about future relationships of two parties, a commitment based on a promise to enter into and abide by a relationship. As God was later to say to Abraham, and we'll consider this in a week or two's time, I will be your God and you will be my people. But here, even before we get to Abraham, is God's gracious commitment to Noah. Here is the very beginning of the covenant family, which is still being drawn together across the world today, and of which we're the contemporary expression and part, right in this place. So here, in Genesis, is the beginning of the covenant family. And it's a wonderful story. Here in the very midst of a world under judgment, a world threatened with destruction, a world out of touch with God, is God making a commitment to Noah. A commitment that lasts to today and of which we are part. A commitment to deliver him and a commitment to protect him. And how that thought must have kept Noah going during the extraordinary experience that the ark was. How many times must Noah's mind have turned back to that promise of chapter 6, verse 18, as he was in the ark with that extraordinary menagerie? We take up the story again in chapter 8 at verse 15. Glance across to that if you would. Chapter 8, verse 15. Because the time has come for Noah to leave the ark with the animals. It's the 371st day since the flood began, and the time has come for him to depart from the ark. And you know, it's interesting, just as an aside, all these details about times and dates seem to leave us in no doubt that we're meant to get hold of the historicity of these passages. But here is Noah leaving the ark with the animals, a sort of second Adam, kept going by God's promise, stepping out into a sort of virgin world, washed clean by judgment. And so committed is God to humanity that here, amazingly, is the chance of a fresh start. A new era is about to begin. And what do we find Noah doing? verse 20. What's the first thing that he does when he gets out of the ark? Verse 20, he builds an altar. And here's another scriptural first, because here is the first time that an altar is mentioned in Scripture. Here is the first time that anything is sacrificed on an altar in Scripture. And again, what do we find? Verse 21, it's a sacrifice which is a pleasing odor to the Lord. And with that sacrifice, the prefiguration of all the Old Testament sacrifices that were to follow, the prefiguration of Christ's own perfect and sufficient sacrifice, Noah sets the pattern of commitment to God, which underlies the promises that God makes to him. But note, however, before we look at the covenant itself, that post-flood humanity is no different from before in its nature. Verse 21, glance at that. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. No, we haven't changed. What this whole passage makes so clear is that were it not for God's grace and mercy, then in a fallen world, then we would not be reading of one flood in the mists of time, but of a flood in every generation. But God's gracious. He establishes his covenant with Noah, and the story of the Bible is essentially the story of God's continuing provision for the deliverance or rescue of sinful men and women in every generation who deserve only judgment and destruction, and we are amongst those people. So let's look at some of the features of the covenant. First of all, the source of the covenant. It needs to be said quite clearly and unambiguously that the source of this covenant is God alone. If creation is God's beginning, this covenant is God's beginning again. And here it is, the initiative is God's throughout. Look at the repeated I's of the passage, chapter 8, verse 21. I will never again curse the ground. Chapter 9, verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant. Verse 11, I establish my covenant. Verses 12 and 17, this is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. Over and over again it comes. Here is God dealing with fallen humanity. Here is God amazingly entrusting his creation to people whom he knows for certain will sin and fall and depart from him again and again and again. But God commits himself to them and to us in that way. The covenant, the source of the covenant, is his. Despite the prospect of failure and sin creeping into the situation again, still, with echoes of that first promise to Adam in Genesis 1:28, we read in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here is another biblical first. There are a number in this passage. But here is the first record of God blessing anybody since the fall. And here it is to Noah and his sons, because this is a new beginning. This is God dealing with our world, the world of fallen humanity. Adam's tenure depended on what he did and how he lived. Noah's inheritance, like ours, is all about God's grace and what he does. God alone is the source of the covenant. He conceives it, he devises it, he determines it, he establishes it, and he dispenses it. It's of God and God alone. It's his work. And then secondly, the scope of the covenant. The scope of the covenant is fourfold and comprehensive. Look at chapter 9, verse 9, because here it's spelt out. Behold, I establish my covenant with, first of all, you, that's Noah and his immediate family. Secondly, with your descendants after you, that's everybody who's lived since the flood, including ourselves. Thirdly, verse 10, with every living creature. And then on to verse 13, between me and the earth. So it's a fourfold picture. You, your descendants after you, every living creature, and the earth. And what a wonderful sweep that is of God's covenant. And in terms of duration, the covenant is described, verse 16, as everlasting. It could hardly be greater in scope. It extends from Noah and his family to all humanity and to the whole created order. It's a covenant with people who can understand it and with animals and creation who can't. And as God issues this fresh mandate to take responsibility for his world, it's given to all human beings to share together. There's no aspect of the created order with which God is not concerned. As Kuiper, the Dutch theologian, puts it, there is not one inch of this universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, "It is mine." Well, this radically affects our attitudes and our relationships. Because if you see, with every human being, I, as I am a person in God's image and a fellow beneficiary of his covenant, then people around me are of value. God has made a certain commitment to them. God has taken a responsibility for them. He has made them the subject of his promises. We share with one another a God-given responsibility in the world for one another. And it's a solemn responsibility. Each of us has a part to play. There is no such thing as an ordinary person, because God is in a covenant relationship with the whole of mankind at this stage. Every human being, without exception, is given a dignity and a significance which is unmistakable. And part of our task in life is to reflect the breadth of God's concern, because God's concern should be our concern. And that's a wide-ranging concern for our fellow men and women across society. Similarly, we'll want to value and cherish creation itself, because God's concern extends not only to humanity, but also to the created order. God chose to protect the animals in the ark. He promises not to destroy the created order again. That's part of God's commitment, his covenant commitment to nature itself. And it comes three times, that promise, in chapter 8, verse 21, chapter 9, verse 11, and chapter 9, verse 15. Three times in this passage, God makes a commitment to nature. He was green, you know, long before the 1980s. And if creation matters enough for God to protect it and to provide for it and to make promises in connection with it, then how can we, with a clear conscience, damage or despoil or undervalue it? The source of the covenant, God himself. The scope of the covenant, mankind and the whole created order. Thirdly, what I've called the structures of the covenant. Because this post-fall world is very decidedly a fallen one. We only need to look around to see that, and it was clear then too. The flood made only too clear that single truth about which Scripture is absolutely unambiguous, namely that the wages of sin is death. Things will never be the same again. Yes, here is a fresh start, but the atmosphere is different. If verse 1 of chapter 9 echoes that promise and blessing to Adam, the tone of verse 2 is very different. Glance at verse 2 of chapter 9. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all of the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Fear and dread are features of this new world. They've crept in. Our dominion over nature is no longer simply granted. It has to be struggled for. Life becomes hard. Work becomes a battle. Our control over creation becomes so much more limited. Careful provision needs to be made under the new covenant for the safeguarding and enhancing of life, which is a much more vulnerable commodity than it was previously. Now, this seems to be achieved in three ways. Firstly, there are provisions for the propagation of life. Chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Chapter 9, verse 7, the same again. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply in it. The propagation of life, it's substantially the same commitment that God made, the command that he gave to Adam. Then secondly, there are provisions for the sustenance of life. chapter 8, verse 22, God commits himself to the dependability of the seasons and the productivity of the earth. While the earth remains, chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed times and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And he also provides for the first time for animals to be eaten. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, so I give you everything. So there's provision for the propagation of life, there's provision for the sustenance of life, and then thirdly, and perhaps most significantly, there are provisions for the protection of life. They come in chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Because when God gives the animals for food, there's a limitation. Verse 4, the life or blood is not to be eaten. Even animal life is not to be taken lightly, and the kosher regulation of this verse underlines that. That's what it's all about. As the Old Testament unfolds, we come more and more to see, especially in Leviticus, that blood represents life, and that it's specifically reserved for atonement. Animal blood in the Old Testament comes to represent in a substitutionary form the life of men and women. And that's why it's important. And here is God marking the importance of blood right at this early stage of his Old Testament covenant. As von Rad, the commentator, puts it, even when man slaughters and kills, he is to know that he is touching something which, because it is life, is in a special manner God's property. And as a sign of this, he is to keep his hands off the blood. Now, of course, for us, the atonement function has been made perfectly and fully and sufficiently and finally in Jesus Christ. And for us, the blood requirement is no longer still binding. But surely there is here a principle about our attitude to the humane treatment and use and slaughter of animals. Even animal life is of value. And it's to be treated with respect. Now, what's true of animal blood is supremely true of human blood. It's not to be shed at all. A wholly different degree of protection is accorded to human people. When a person is killed, you see, an image bearer of God dies. That's what verse 6 says. And that's one of the things which makes the taking of human life such a serious thing. The other aspect is that all life, and especially human life, however weak or however fragile it may be, is God's gift. Or as Karl Barth puts it effectively, God's loan. Not only are we made in God's image, but the very life we have is God's loan. And here are two arguments, and there isn't time to develop them in this talk, but here are the two central arguments of which we need to hold very carefully in the contemporary debate, both about abortion and about embryo experimentation, where embryos are destroyed. Here are the questions. Does that say something about God's image? Does it say something about life as a loan from God? But the difficult question that I do want to develop just for a moment from this passage is whether there are circumstances where it is required of us to take life because blood has been shed. Verses 5 and 6 are crucial. Because on the one hand, it seems to suggest that God may do it. Verse 5, for your lifeblood, I will surely require a reckoning. But then on the other hand, verse 6, we appear to be given the responsibility in a sort of rudimentary criminal law. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now this takes us to the heart of the Christian debate about capital punishment, and it's extraordinary that both this morning and this evening we should find ourselves considering, albeit briefly, capital punishment. I say the Christian debate because, of course, about capital punishment there's a much more wide-ranging debate about whether it's a deterrent and so on, but that's not our primary concern. Our primary concern as Christian people is to address the question here, whether or not death is the only appropriate penalty for murder. Does this verse afford a sort of creation ordinance rather than a foretaste of the Mosaic law? Is this something to which we need today to hold on. Well, I'm myself personally convinced by the arguments of Professor Oliver O'Donovan and Sir Norman Anderson and others that when Scripture is properly interpreted, it neither categorically demands nor prohibits the death penalty. And certainly as far as this verse is concerned, it appears to make it permissible, but I certainly don't think it necessarily makes it mandatory. Now, why do I say that? It seems to me there are a number of arguments why this verse may not be a sort of creation ordinance, binding for all time. Here are some of them. First, we need to remember the experience of Cain. A few chapters back, he killed Abel. It was a fairly clear case of murder. And yet, what do we find? He is being specifically protected and not executed. Secondly, no distinctions are drawn in this passage between different forms of killing, between manslaughter and murder, for which provision was later to be made in the law by means of cities of refuge and that sort of thing. It's clear that throughout much of the rest of the Old Testament, the death penalty is mitigated in a whole host of different ways. Thirdly, as Derek Kidner points out, we have to see the context, which is designed to underline that life belongs to God. One cannot, says Kidner, simply transfer verse 6 to the statute book unless one is prepared to include verses 4 and 5 with it as well. And fourthly, it's difficult not to see this passage as part of the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, designed to limit retaliation in a society where law and order are barely developed. So there are some reasons, and there are other reasons, why I say that this verse, whilst it makes capital punishment permissible, does not necessarily, and I stress that, make it mandatory. It's a difficult debate, and the difficulty today for us is that any attempt to enforce capital punishment, even if we could satisfactorily define categories for its implementation, in a society where there's not clear public support, may lead to juries refusing to convict the guilty, who would then go free. And I myself appeared as counsel in a number of cases where I think that would have been the outcome. And the question we need to ask is, does that satisfactorily undergird what is the central and vital truth here, namely that all human life is to be treated with dignity and as something sacred? So there we are, the source of the covenant, God himself, the scope of the covenant, humanity and the whole created order, the structures of the covenant intended to underline the supreme value of human life by providing for its propagation, its sustenance, and above all, its protection. And then fourthly and more briefly, the sign of the covenant. Of course, verse 13, the bow in the cloud, the rainbow. What do you think when you see a rainbow in the sky? Well, here it is. God hangs up his warrior's bow, verse 13. It's the same phrase in Hebrew for a warrior's bow as comes here referring to the rainbow. He promises never again to judge the world by a flood. And unlike the later covenant sign of circumcision, which marked out an individual as one of the covenant people, this covenant sign is in the sky for all to see. And it's appropriate that it's in the sky because it overarches the whole of creation, and it's the whole of creation that God has joined in this covenant. It's nothing man-made. And even the very language of the passage makes it clear that it's there in the sky to remind God himself of the commitment that he's made to us as people. David Atkinson has written helpfully, in its spectral beauty, it tells us only of the Creator, and that the light of his beauty shines through even the reminders of his watery judgment. Here is the Creator's overarching care. The Creator God is the covenant God. He who made us still loves us. And if you want a one-sentence summary of the Noahic covenant, that's it. He who made us still loves us. That's the message of this covenant to Noah. Well, time's gone, and I must end. Let me conclude with 4 points of application. 4 points about this amazing covenant with Noah. First of all, it declares God's mercy in relation to the past. God is merciful. He permits fresh starts. He allows people to make new beginnings. He's the God of sovereign judgment, yes, but he's also the God of fatherly care who deals with individuals. Here is an unconditional promise never again to destroy the world which God made and which he still loves. Secondly, it declares God's power in relation to the present. Because God has said an unshakable yes to his creation, which cannot be broken by human sin or by natural catastrophe. In all the changes and uncertainties and stresses of life, we need the conviction to say with that little song, he's got the whole world in his hand. It's true. And here is Scripture's testimony to it. Despite every appearance, God is in control. And that gives us a confidence. It helps us to face the world with its perplexities and its challenges. It gives us a reason for a wholehearted participation in and commitment to the world and to creation. It has a point. It has a value because it has a value to God. So the Noahic covenant declares God's mercy in relation to the past. It declares God's power in relation to the present. Thirdly, it declares God's faithfulness in relation to the future. How can you be sure that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning? God has promised it. That's the answer. Here is an everlasting covenant. While the earth remains, God stands by his promises. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day shall not cease. So if ever we're frightened of global catastrophe or of destruction or of disaster, let's recollect in whose hands judgment ultimately lies and take comfort from that. And then fourthly and finally, it declares God's grace in relation to humanity, because people are very special. Every single person is very special. Why? Because we're made in God's image. We're created for relationship with him. And the rest of the Bible is the story of what God did to make that relationship possible. And it's a wonderful privilege. God didn't have to give Noah protection. He didn't have to give humanity a fresh start. He didn't have to make atonement. He didn't have to send Jesus Christ to die for us at the cross. He didn't have to choose any one of us. But he did. And he did so because he made us, and because he loves us, and because he wants us, and he wants our response to his covenant love. And that's what grace is all about. And it's really with Noah that what we call the covenant of grace begins. And you know, there can be no better activity for us on our All Souls Thanksgiving Day than to thank our Heavenly Father for our place through Christ within the love and protection of his everlasting covenant. That's the message of these chapters. May God help us to take it to our hearts and minds. Let's pray. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why, as shepherd, he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how nor when. Lord, we thank you that you have and that you do. And we praise you for all your commitment to us in covenant love. In Jesus' name.